And the title of the lesson is actually a quotation from the scriptures, specifically in Genesis, the 30th chapter, the beginning of that chapter. Let's look over in Genesis, the 30th chapter then. And that question that is put there raises an important point that we all need to bear in mind, hence the lesson today. Let me read the first couple of verses or so of that chapter. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Am I in the place of God? That was his response to his wife's desperate plea. So as we see here, because Rachel was unable to bear children early in her marriage to Jacob, she became so desperate that she said to him, "Give me children or else I die." Now, perhaps she didn't mean these words literally. She knew, of course, as well as Jacob did, that if she was barren, then he didn't have the power to change that, to impregnate her. And also, in view of the fact that she gave him her maid to serve as a surrogate mother for her children, it seems then that her intention by saying this to him, "Give me children or else I die," was really meant to pressure him into accepting another wife, her handmaid, to serve as a surrogate mother, so that she would then adopt the children that were born to Jacob by her handmaid. Whatever might be the case, her words portray an ungodly attitude and represent an approach which explains, I believe, much of the ungodliness of which people are guilty in the world. They, in essence, put themselves in the place of God. She became jealous of her sister, Leah, who had borne Jacob four sons already. And so she became impatient. She even became faithless toward God. You may recall, if you know the storyline in Genesis, or the plot there, that as a matter of fact, Rachel, this same woman, Rachel, stole her father's household idols. So that tells us something about her. She tried to act where God did not act. In giving her maid as a wife for Jacob and as a surrogate mother for herself, Rachel imitated the unworthy example of Sarah, her husband's grandmother. And she compares unfavorably with Isaac and Rebekah, and also much later on, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. What did these individuals do when they were faced with problems like this? Did they get desperate? Did they act faithlessly and resort to some sort of nefarious schemes to try to do what God did not do for them? No, they prayed to the Lord. Let's look at the example particularly of Isaac and Rebekah in the 25th chapter of Genesis, while we're in the book of Genesis. Notice how they react. Beginning with verse 21 of Genesis 25. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled with it together within her. And she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Now you can see how different Isaac and Rebekah are when they're confronted with serious problems like this. What do? They go to the Lord. They pray to Him. They demonstrate faith in Him. The mother of Samuel, Hannah, did the same thing. When she was barren, she prayed to God about it. What does Rachel do? Well, she tries to work her way around what she thinks God has done by giving her handmaid to her husband to serve as a surrogate mother. So you see that when people allow sentiments like those we see on the part of Rachel to take control of their hearts, if God's not going to do what I so desperately want Him to do, then I'm going to find a way to do it myself. Well, instead of accepting God's will and allowing Him to work by His own means and methods, then they try to act where and when God has not acted. In essence, they put themselves in the place of God. In any event, Jacob seems to have taken his wife Rachel's words literally, for he emphatically expresses to her that this was something over which he had absolutely no control. And he expresses that with the response, "Am I in the place of God? Can I do what God does? Do I have His powers and privileges and prerogatives?" Despite having said that, he effectively allowed himself to be put in the place of God by accepting Rachel's maid as a wife to sire children for Rachel through her. So, he didn't live up to his word, so to speak. He seems to have recognized the great and grand principle that God's really in control of things. We have to accept God's will at times in our lives. And he expressed that by saying, "Am I in the place of God?" But then he did not follow through on those sentiments. But these words of Jacob powerfully express an important principle, very important principle, which is worthy of our remembrance and which is worthy of a much more general application to various aspects of our lives, really all aspects of our lives. And this is because people make the mistake oftentimes of putting themselves in the place of God. And they do this by assuming powers and privileges and prerogatives which belong only to God. Yeah, in reviewing my lesson earlier, I came across a couple of passages that I should have included in my outline, but did not, hence they're not here. But let's look in Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude may be a little bit hard to find because it's the next to the last book in the Bible, and it consists of only one chapter, so you can easily miss it. But if you can find your way to the one chapter book of Jude, let's see what he says in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's what I'm talking about this morning. These angels did not keep their proper abode. They didn't stay in the place where God put them and where they should have stayed. They wanted more than they were entitled to or they had been given. So they violated a very basic principle in trying to move beyond their own proper place. Now, Jude is largely parallel with the second chapter of 2 Peter. And I just want to note the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "How bad is it that the angels abandoned their proper abode, were not willing to stay where God put them?" Well, let's see what the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, the words "when they sinned" encompass the details that we've just read about what these angels did in Jude. Jude gives it in greater detail, but Peter puts it in three words: "when they sinned." What does that mean? By paralleling these, or by looking at these two parallel passages together, 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude verse 6, we can see that it is a sin, a grievous sin, not to keep our proper places that God has given to us. Well, how can people do that? That's what we want to consider. How people put themselves in God's place. Well, first of all, they put themselves in God's place by denying the necessity of obedience to salvation. I simply mean to say that the Scriptures teach that in order to be saved, we must obey God. God has made that very clear throughout the Old and New Testaments. But I just want to look at a couple of representative passages to that effect. Let's look at the second one first, since I'm closer to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 9. And notice what it says there about the importance or the criticality of obedience. In verse 9 it says, "And having been made perfect, He, that is Jesus, became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Now, to whom did Jesus become the source of eternal salvation? It says there, to all those who do what? Who obey Him. If you want Jesus to be your Savior, you've got to obey Him. The other passage I want us to look at in this connection is Romans 2, verse 8. And there it says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth," well, what have they got to face? He goes on to say, "But obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." Wrath and God's anger await those who do not obey the truth. Just want to cite those passages. Many more could be cited to show that it is absolutely imperative for us to obey God if we expect to be saved. And therefore, it is rather impudent for people to come along and say that it's really not necessary to obey the commandments which God said must be obeyed. You know, in order to in the military, in order to for one officer to countermand the orders of another officer, he has to be of a higher rank. And therefore, if God issues orders, commandments, if you will, and tells us to do something, and somebody on earth says, "No, you really don't have to do that," what he's doing is he's placing himself above God or in the place of God. This is essentially what Satan told Eve back there in Genesis 3rd chapter. God told you this, "I'm here to tell you, no, you don't have to do that, or you won't have a problem if you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, people might not explicitly say that it is all right to disobey God, but they do effectively the same thing when they rationalize disobedience. "Oh, we know God has said to do this, but you know, consider this and this and this and that. You really don't have to do it." Now, you may think that I'm exaggerating when I say people say you don't have to obey God's commandments. I am not exaggerating, I assure you of that. Or as Donald Trump would say, "I can tell you that." Yes, I can tell you that, because this is what their own books say. Now, sometimes this is expressed in the form of, you know, some sort of code, but it comes out meaning the same thing. You don't really have to obey God. Let me give you an example. I don't want you to leave here thinking that I don't know what I'm talking about, that I'm exaggerating when I say that some people say you don't really have to obey God. I've got with me a book entitled Absolutely Free. And it sets forth this idea that you really don't have to obey God. Now, there's a preference, preface or forward here by a fellow who is designated as the co-pastor of the Victor Street Bible Chapel in Dallas, Texas, Luis C. Rodriguez by name. And I want you to listen. Just going to read very briefly, I think, a couple of sentences here that he writes. Well, three. Okay. "How easy it was for a boy of 9 to understand the freeness of the gospel that was taught there. The gift of eternal life was received just by asking for it. But how soon we forget how we came to trust the Lord." Actually, four sentences. "We begin to put things into the gospel. Things like lordship, repentance, surrender, even baptism." Now, what is he saying there? He's saying these are things that we put into the gospel as if they weren't already there. Things like lordship. Oh, it's a terrible thing. To recognize Jesus as Lord, that's something we put into the gospel that wasn't already there. And notice it's not just baptism that he has a problem with. It's repentance, too. Repentance. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But this denial, as I've said, is sometimes expressed in code. This code takes the form of denying that salvation is by works. And it's given credibility by misinterpretation of Bible passages such as Ephesians 2:8 through 10 that says we're not saved by works, which is true. But people twist that and say, oh, because we're not saved by works, that means we don't have to do anything. We don't have to work. I mean, we don't even have to be baptized. That's classified as work. We don't even have to repent. That would be a work. Now, there are a couple of problems with this misinterpretation of the passages like Ephesians 2:8 through 10. That misinterpretation depends first upon an equivocation. The word works. Now, an equivocation is when people are talking, use the same word, but they mean two different things by it. Now, when James 2 verse 24 says, we're justified by works and not by faith alone, as it does say, we got to understand that if you got one passage that says we're not justified or saved by works, another passage that says we are justified or saved by works, then they must be talking about two different kinds of works. But see, people who want to say, oh, we're not justified by works, therefore we don't have to do anything to be saved, they confuse that. They don't recognize that there are two different kinds of works that the Bible is talking about, works of merit as opposed to works of obedience. Another thing that they do is to confuse the cause and the conditions of salvation. Salvation is free by the grace of God. We cannot earn it. We cannot do enough to earn it. But that doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. The cause of our salvation, the basis of it, is the grace of God expressed in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. But we have to comply with certain conditions, obey God, that is, in order to have access to this free salvation. So, they confuse the cause and the stipulations or conditions of salvation. And that's how they, well, confuse people. And so, I want to make this point. When people deny the need to be baptized in compliance with God's commandments to be saved, that's really representative of a broader denial of the need to obey God at all or to do any kind of work at all in order to be saved. And I hate to put a big word on you, but that leads ultimately to antinomianism. Antinomianism is basically anarchy. It means literally against law. And antinomianism one who believes in that means I don't have to obey any law. I'm free to do whatever I want because I'm not under or subject to law. I'm not exaggerating. I just read it to you. These people believe it's not just about baptism. Some people might say, oh, you know, you people in the Church of Christ, you harp all the time about the need to be baptized. Well, let's understand this. It's not really just about baptism. Baptism is just the canary in the coal mine, so to speak. Okay? About this. I realize some of you may not understand that idiom, the canary in the coal mine. But anyway, baptism is just representative of everything that people think we really don't have to do, are all the commandments of God that we really don't have to obey in order to be saved. That's why baptism, the focus comes down to baptism, but it's not just about baptism. It's really about the lordship of Jesus Christ and recognizing that lordship and what's involved in it and living with the understanding day by day that He is our Lord, and therefore there are things we have to do and things we have to refrain from doing, and we have to repent of our sins. That's all involved in it. It's all involved in it. Okay, but moving on to the second point. People put themselves in God's place by pronouncing eternal judgment. The Lord is the only judge, and only He has the power to see and know what's in people's hearts, what's in people's lives, and therefore He only has the information that is necessary to render a just judgment. Now, going back to the book of Jude, we see in Jude 9 that when Michael the archangel struggled or argued with Moses, or not with Moses, but with the devil about the body of Moses, it says he would not pronounce a railing accusation against or judgment upon Satan. Not even Satan. Why? Because it was God's place to do something like that. God's place to render judgment. Paul, the apostle, was also critical of Christians who judged other statuses on the basis of their opinions. Let me keep this a little bit briefer and look in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 with you on this point. Paul there says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Just wait for the Lord to pass judgment. You don't need to go on passing judgment. It's enough for us to say, based on our comparison of people's deeds with what we know the Word of God says, that they're placing themselves in danger by what they're doing. You do this, the Bible says, if you do that, you stand in danger or you're going to go to hell, put it in a nutshell. Then we can say, listen, this is what the Bible says, this is what you're doing. Don't you see? You're placing yourself in danger of going to hell. Now, God's the final judge. He's going to make the judgment. I refrain from telling people, you're going to hell. I realize that at funerals, I tend to say that people are going to heaven, or in some way express the expectation that they will be saved and going to heaven. But I want to say this. It should be understood that when I say that, or when any preacher says that, it has to be tentative. It's tentative. All we're saying, in effect, is as far as we know, because I don't know what a person did in private. I don't know what was in that person's heart. So who am I to judge? So when I say a person's going to heaven, even then, it's tentative. It's only to the extent that I know that person's life, but we all need to recognize I don't know that person's life ultimately. God does, I don't. So we need to recognize that when any preacher says someone is going to heaven, and we ought to refrain from saying, you know, you're going to hell. That's for God to say. Now, I'll grant, and I don't mean to play this down, when it looks to me like people are flagrantly and clearly violating the principles of God's Word, especially in a moral way, you know, I have to say, I expect this person to go to hell. You know, I don't see how that person go to heaven under these circumstances. But still, that's for God to say. And I'll close off this point by saying this. Let's not confuse two things. Just because I can't make a judgment as to a person's final destiny, that's God's place to do. That doesn't mean that I don't recognize that I have to make a judgment here upon this earth about whether or not to extend fellowship to someone. Because 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 and following tell us, "Come out from their midst and be ye separate," says the Lord. Come out from the midst of unbelievers, from the immoral people, from the unbelievers. Come out from their midst. So we cannot extend fellowship to those who we can see, according to God's Word, are not in fellowship with God Himself. That judgment I have to make. Okay, that is not to be confused with the judgment as to where a person will spend eternity. I'll leave that to God. As to fellowship, God requires me to make those judgments here upon this earth. But also, people put themselves in the place of God by assuming powers and prerogatives that belong to Him. This is not exclusively, but especially observable in Catholic doctrines and practices. For instance, when priests pronounce absolution or forgiveness of sins, they're placing themselves in the place of God. When people who may be much older than young priests who may be fresh out of seminary and just ordained in the Catholic Church, and maybe someone 75 to 90 years old is required to call that young man father, that's telling me that, you know, they're giving him privileges and powers over their lives that he should not get. When the Roman Catholic Church claims infallibility for the church, or for the teaching arm of the church, or for the Pope himself, as is done by the Roman Catholic Church, that's claiming the powers of God. God only is infallible. When in the Catholic Church people are taught to venerate the saints and even to pray to them. Now listen to this, folks. Who should we pray to? The Scriptures teach we pray to God. That's one way that we recognize His status, His control over our lives. But when we redirect our prayers from Him to, say, the Virgin Mary, as they call her, then that's giving her status or a place that only God should have. The Scriptures explicitly warn against exaltation of human beings to the status of God and the assumption on the part of these human beings of divine prerogatives. In Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, when Peter the Apostle went to the home of Cornelius and Cornelius fell down before him to worship him, Peter said, "Stand up, for I too am just a man." In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, the man of sin is described as someone who would be sitting in the place of God. Yes, there are people who will do that. People who will do that. We see in Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 10, that Jesus told the devil, quoting from the Scriptures, that you shall serve and worship the Lord only. And finally in Luke 5, verse 22, on the occasion when Jesus cured the paralytic man, or paralyzed man, it says even others recognized that when Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of his sins, they said, the others said, and this was true, who can forgive sins but God alone? So they recognized that Jesus, of course, since he was God, he could do this. They recognized Jesus was exercising a divine prerogative to forgive sins specifically. But people sometimes assume God's powers and prerogatives, and in doing so, they place themselves, put themselves in the place of God. Also, people put themselves in God's place by changing His Word. Now, sometimes this is done by simply retranslating, reinterpreting, or even in some cases repunctuating the Bible or its text to ensure that the Bible appears to teach or to conform to what they want to believe and teach. Now, this is sometimes called proof texting. More scientific expression for it would be confirmation bias. You've already made up your mind, therefore you go to the Scriptures, you find those Scriptures which seem to support what you already believe. That's a challenge. That is, to be objective and to avoid what's called confirmation bias is a challenge to anyone who studies and teaches God's Word. But Jehovah's Witnesses, I will have to tell you, take this method to new heights in their New World Translation. And I want to give you one example. I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses recently, and they gave me one of their Bibles, New World Translation it's called. And I want to give you as an example a comparison between, well, the New American Standard Version, see that would be on the left, and the, this is the one I read from, the New American Standard, and the New World Translation on the right is the one created by the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves, and of course it reflects their doctrines, and they change the translation and even the punctuation to make it seem that way. Now, I will have to say this. We need to bear in mind that the New Testament books were not originally written with punctuation. Those are modern-day conventions. However, we ought to be able to see from the context how these sentences should be punctuated. Typically, that's not hard, especially when you're trying to look at the text objectively, but the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to take advantage of this to try to make it seem as though the Bible teaches what they claim it teaches. Okay, first of all, in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You will notice in the New American Standard Bible, the word God at the end of verse 1 is with a capital G. By the way, in the beginning, that is when John wrote the book of John, it was written in all capital letters anyway. They didn't have a distinction between uppercase and lowercase. So this is a convention. It's recognizing that the Word, Jesus, was God or was divine. And that's recognized by the capital G there. Well, what did the Jehovah's Witnesses do in the New World Translation? Now, I will have to tell you, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus was divine. They don't believe that He was God in the same sense that the Father is. Okay? So what did they do? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Notice the lowercase g. So that's their way of trying to get the reader to think, oh, Jesus isn't God in the same sense that the Father is. Not true. But not only that, let's come down to verse 3. Now, this verse clearly makes known that Jesus had divine character or features. If you want to define God in the very simplest way, you say that God is the only uncreated being. In other words, He is the only being who is eternal, never had a beginning. He is uncreated. Okay? Now, John 1 verse 3 emphasizes that very, very clearly about Jesus, thus showing that He is God. Let me show you. Verse 3, it says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." That's a very emphatic way of saying everything that is created was created by Jesus. Now, conclusion we would have to draw from that, if Jesus is a created being, is that Jesus created Himself. Because Jesus, everything that was created or is created was created by Jesus, right? So that would bring us down to the nonsensical conclusion that Jesus created Himself, which is impossible. Impossible. That can't happen. Something that does not exist cannot create itself. By definition, how did the Jehovah's Witnesses deal with that? Well, they break up the sentence, they repunctuate it, okay, to make it sound at least less emphatic. Verse 3 of John 1 in the New World Translation, "All things came into existence through Him, and apart from Him, not even one thing came into existence." Period! They break up the sentence, put a period in there, and then they started another sentence, "What has come into existence," and so on. So this is an example of what I'm trying to tell you. They try to change God's Word, not just by reinterpreting it, but when they really get desperate, they will even repunctuate and retranslate the Word of God. Well, the Scriptures give strict warnings not to change God's Word. And these are, I give them to you on the screen here. Matthew 5:19 is one we perhaps don't often emphasize on this point. The other scriptures, such as Revelation 22:18-19, don't take away from God's Word, don't add to it, or which is also what Deuteronomy 4:2 and Proverbs 30:6 say. Those should be pretty familiar to you. Matthew 5:19 is one we don't often quote in this connection. But there it says, Jesus is speaking here in His Sermon on the Mount, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That not only emphasizes that we need to teach and obey God's commandments, but also, if we annul them, we're in trouble then. We can't change God's Word. One last point. You've been patient with me. I just have one last point to make here. As we're talking about how people assume the place of God, they do this by claiming revelations from God. It has not been unusual in human experience or history for people to give their words an aura of authority by saying, these words did not originate with me, rather they were given to me by the Holy Spirit or by God. They came from Him. The most notable, but certainly not the only examples of this have been Muhammad of the Muslims, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventist, and also Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientist. All of these have produced documents that they claim are, along with the Bible, are inspired by God. Well, Balaam, the prophet, recognized that only what God put into his mouth was what he could say. He could not speak anything on his own initiative, but only what God called upon him to say. Now, since it's not unusual for people to claim false revelations, it's critical to remember that God has provided means by which to determine whether claimants to the gift of prophecy are really speaking for Him. And among these scriptures, you could detect three tests that God gave. One in Deuteronomy 13:1-3 is essentially whether or not the prophecy agrees with all previous revelations from God. In Deuteronomy 18:21-22 and in 1 Samuel 3:19-20, one of the tests was whether or not their prophecies came true. They would have to say something that was going to happen in the future. If it didn't happen in the future, like they said, and they had to be pretty specific, then that it was could be known then that they were not really true prophets of God. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were worked among you. So that's the third test. Could they work miracles, overt miracles, to show that they were prophets of God? It is incumbent, and this is important to say, it's incumbent upon the one who makes the claim of having received a revelation from God to prove that he has received it. Now, what false religionists will do is they will put the responsibility upon the hearers or upon the readers to determine this in some subjective manner. No, it's the responsibility of the one who makes the claim to having received a revelation from God to provide the evidence that he has really received a revelation from God. Don't shift that responsibility to someone else. If you want to know, then you find out for yourself. If you want proof, you go get the proof. No, the one who makes the claim to prophecy has to provide the evidence. Now, let me give you one example of how this is done. This is the last other book that I'm going to quote from. But I've referred to Joseph Smith and the Mormons, Book of Mormon. Okay? Now, according to the Mormons, how ultimately are you to find out whether or not the Book of Mormon is really the inspired Word of God? You know what they say? You've got to pray about it. You've got to feel it in your heart. In other words, there's no objective evidence that's going to be given to you. You just have to pray about it. See, they put the onus on you to find out. No, the onus would be on Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, you claim to have received a revelation from God. You claim that the book you gave us, the Book of Mormon, is the Word of God. It's your responsibility to prove it, not our responsibility. But anyway, in the last book of the Book of Mormon called Moroni, in chapter 10, it says, beginning in verse 4, and when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He will manifest the power of it unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I've asked Mormons, well, now how does He manifest that to you? They basically say, well, I get a burning in my bosom. I call that heartburn myself. I take medication for it. But, yeah, in other words, they get some sort of subjective feeling. Folks, that's not what the Scriptures call upon people to do. That's not the test that the Scriptures give. Can you imagine the apostles telling people, well, you don't think I'm an apostle? Well, you really need to pray about it then. If you just pray about it, you'll find out that we're... No, they worked miracles. They assumed the responsibility for providing the evidence to people that they were really prophets of God. Okay. In conclusion then, let's observe summarily that it's a serious matter to take the power, the credit, and the glory which belong to God and give it to human beings. There was even one idolatrous king of Israel who recognized that he did not have the power that God has. That was on the occasion when the leper Naaman, the general-in-chief of the armies of Syria, applied to him for help in getting rid of his leprosy. This king tore his clothes. Who does he think I am? In essence, said, who does he think I am? Does he think I'm God that I can cure leprosy? He recognized, even though he was an idolatrous king, he recognized, you know, it's not my place to be doing something like this. I don't have that power. Then there was the example of Herod, the king, in Acts the 12th chapter. He got up in his royal apparel before the people, and the people started shouting in order to flatter him, the voice of God and not of a man, when he started speaking. And he didn't correct them. God smote him. He was eaten with worms as a result, and he died, because it says he did not give glory to God. That's what happens when we assume the prerogatives and the privileges in the place of God. There's only one way in which people should seek to rise to God's level, and that is in their moral character. They should seek to imitate God. As Jesus said, God loves His enemies, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Therefore, you are to be like Him. You are to love your enemies and do good to them and pray for them. Therefore, in moral matters, we are to strive to rise to the moral aspects of the nature of God. Otherwise, let's let God be God and let's do what we ought to do in obeying Him. It may be that there's at least one person here today who recognizes that he or she has really been assuming the place of God in deciding, I really don't need to do what God says. You can't do that. Do what God says. Submit to Him. Recognize His Lordship. It may be that then you recognize that that's been a faulty way of approaching life. You want to change that. You want to come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized into Him and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you've done that but since then have fallen away and done things that are contrary to you, what you said was your recognition of the Lordship of Jesus, you want to let us know that you're sorry for that and put yourself back on the right track again by confession of your sins here before us today. We urge you also to come forward, make your needs and desires known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.